You ever think back on your life and think about some of the places that you were at when particular events happened that were significant in your life? And perhaps you remember an event in your life or a certain situation or something taking place because of a particular area or spot that you happened to be at the time. Think back in your life and about events that take place, and maybe you've even passed that spot again. And as you pass it, you say, now, there's a place where such and such took place. Or I remember when I was right there, and this is what happened at that time. And I guess everybody probably has some spots like that. If you don't, and surely as you go on through life, there will be some. Maybe it's even a whole city. Maybe you think on your life and say, now, and you ever pass down the highway and see a sign leading to somewhere, and you say, well, I remember in that town, and such took place when I was there. Significant places in our lives. I know there's, you know, at least one particular place that I think about here in Jacksonville, just the little park over there, the Riverside Memorial Park over there in Riverside, on the river, obviously, and just a small little park, but it was there after one of the Bible studies one night that Wanda and I stopped by there, and that's the place where I asked her to marry me at. And so I remember that spot for that reason, and from time to time we go back there and just walk by the river, or just as we pass by, we go, there's the park, and of course we both know which way our thoughts are running. And so that's a special spot in our life. Well, in the scripture we find some special spots as well. You know, and sometimes there are spots in our lives where significant dealings with the Lord has taken place. Something significant has happened in our life as far as our relationship and walk with the Lord. And we remember what happened by the area or by the place where it happened. And so there are special spots in our lives like that as well. And it's true, I find in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that there were significant places where God had revealed Himself in a unique way, where God had made an impression upon a certain individual in such a way that He said, I want to mark that spot. That's going to be a special landmark. It's going to be a spiritual landmark in my life. And that's going to be a special spot. And I want to look at some of those spots tonight, because as we see the revelation of God in the Old Testament here, we see God revealing Himself and His character, who He is and what He is and what He can be to us. The first one is here in Genesis 16, the first one that I want to look at. Now, just to familiarize yourselves, here we have in Genesis chapter 16, Sarai, as she was called then before her name was changed, and Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham. And, of course, she bore no children at that time. She had this Egyptian handmaid whose name was Hagar. And Sarah had decided to take things into her own hands. She said, well, it's like I'm not going to have any children. Well, I'll just take things into my own hands. And according to the custom of that day, not necessarily the law of the Lord or consistent with what the Lord desired, but according to the custom of the people of that time and those around, Sarah said, well, I'll give Abram my maid, I'll give her my servant, the Egyptian Hagar, and let her be a wife to my husband Abram. And so in verse 4 we read that he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. And so we see here that the maid is thrust out of the house, or rather she runs because of the way that Sarai was dealing with her at that time, and because she was dealing with her so harshly, she flees from the house and runs into the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord stops her and finds her by this fountain, it says, in the way to Shur. And so in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord, Thou God seest me. And then in verse 14, she called the well Beer Lahairoi, which basically means the well of the living one who sees. The well of the living one who sees and who sees me. The well of the living one who sees. And so it was at this place that God and the angel of the Lord revealed himself to her in this way, and she named that place the God who lives and the well of the living one who lives and sees me. And we have a wonderful picture here of what I believe reveals to us something of the providence of God as well. The providence of God. Here's a wonderful picture of grace. Now, remember in the Old Testament that according to the context, when we see the words, the angel of the Lord, it's referring, I believe, in most instances, to the Lord Jesus Christ before he came in a body on this earth. What we call in Scripture a theophany or a Christophany. That is simply an appearing of the Lord Jesus in some form other than the form of a man necessarily. Anyway, it was before he came and took a body, as he did when he walked here on this earth. But he appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And here he appears unto her. And you notice she calls in verse 13, the Lord, it was in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said unto her. And in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. See, it was the Lord that spake unto her, she says, and the Scripture says. And in verse 9, that's the same one as the angel of the Lord. So here was, and by the way, this is the first appearance in the Old Testament here, in this part of the Scripture, of the angel of the Lord to an individual. This is the first reference and first appearance of the angel of the Lord to any individual that we have in the Scripture. And it's important, I think, to notice that the first time the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ appears in the Scripture to any individual, he appears not to Abraham, not to the father of the faithful, not to the great pilgrim patriarch Abraham, but he appears to Hagar. Hagar, who was an Egyptian, an outcast. Hagar, who was not even a man. And this is important because in the Old Testament, most of the appearances that we have, most of the revelations that we see, were given to the patriarchs or to the men who were the leaders of the family. But it was to an Egyptian. It was to a woman. It was to a runaway slave and servant that the angel of the Lord appeared by the fountain. And she certainly wasn't seeking God. She certainly was not seeking the Lord. As a matter of fact, she was doing anything but that. She was running. And the indication is that she was headed straight back to Egypt as fast as she could go. back to the land that she had come from, back to her roots, and back to the land of her gods, no doubt. And so she is not seeking here, but she is fleeing. She's fleeing. And it reminds us again of the what I believe is the key verse that Luke writes to us of. In Luke 19:10, we read, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. And I think that's the key verse in the Gospel of Luke, because it's written to reveal unto us the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I remember the words of C.H.M., Charles Henry McIntosh, who said, in commenting on the account in the Garden of Eden with Adam and the Lord's question to Adam, "Adam, where art thou? Where art thou?" He said there were two facts that were forever established by the question that the Lord asked. He said, first of all, that it was Adam that was lost and not God. And secondly, that it was God who was doing the seeking. And basically, that's the history of the Scripture that we find. God seeking out man to accomplish his redemptive purposes and to accomplish his will and his plan. And sometimes I think that we fail to comprehend that fact when taking in what has happened in our lives. It's wonderful that we can stand up and say, "I've been saved," and that "I found Jesus, the Lord Jesus, as my Savior." But sometimes we forget that He was the one who was doing the seeking, and He found us. And the Lord found us. And that's the truth that we need to remember, because it's just a picture of His marvelous grace. You see, the grace of God that would seek out an individual and lay His love in sight upon them, it's a truth that we cannot escape from the Scripture. According as He has chosen us in Him for the foundation of the world, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. It's a truth that the Scripture shows, and I believe there is a biblical balance there. Is it any different, this picture of the angel of the Lord finding Hagar by the well in the wilderness, than of the picture we have of the Lord Jesus Himself in the Gospel of John? Think in John chapter 4. Of the words of the Lord Jesus, of another woman and another well, but the Savior who said, "I must needs go through Samaria." The last thing that woman had on her mind that day that she met Him by the well was meeting the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. But that's exactly the Lord had her in mind. You see? It's a wonderful thing to realize in God's providence and in God's grace. And I noticed that He caused her, and this is just an application. I'm certain that she didn't interpret the question like this, but I think that we can apply it in the Scripture, because He asked her these two questions in verse 8. Two questions that are basic to all of life. The two great questions of life that man is constantly asked. And He asked her in verse 8, "From whence comest thou?" And He asked her again, "Whither wilt thou go?" He asked her the question of origin. Where did you come from? And He asked her the question of destiny. Where are you going? The two great questions that man has grappled with down through the ages. Where did I come from? And what is my destiny? What lies before me? And that's the questions that He confronted her with there in the wilderness. Now, I want you to notice this about the providence of God. The Lord met her right where she was. He met her right where she was in the wilderness. He didn't say, "You get yourself back up first and then go to back to where you came from, back to Abraham and back to the land there and back to your position and all that." He met her right in that wilderness, right where she was. That's how He meets us. That's how He meets us. Right where we were. Right where we are. He met her right and knew who she was. Hagar, He calls her by name. Sarai's maid, in verse 8, He calls her by name. And He knows exactly who she is. And the Lord knew exactly who we were and knows exactly who we are too. And then he provides for her just exactly what she needs. And the Lord had revealed himself there to her as being exactly what she needs. And that's the picture that she saw. The God who lives and the God who sees. And the God who, because he sees, will see to it and take care of it, whatever it is that I need. He met her with exactly what she needed, and she said, and stood amazed at the fact that God sees me. He lives, and he sees me. And he met her need, exactly what she needed. There was the providence of God. You think about it in the scripture, the other places and pictures that we have of the providence of God. I think of another woman. Think of Ruth. Here Ruth comes back to the land of Judah, back to the city of Bethlehem. And she just claims what she could by the gracious provision of God to go and glean in a field and to pick up the scraps and the leftovers. And I love the way that the scripture says her hap was to light in the field that belonged to Boaz. She just so happened to land into the field of the only one who not only had the right, but was also willing to purchase her redemption. The one who not only had the right, but was willing to purchase her redemption and to take her into relationship with himself. Just so happened to land in the field of the mighty man of wealth, Boaz. Providence of God. Providential guidance of God. The God who lives and the God who sees, and the God who sees me. There's another one in Genesis in chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7. Now we know the story here, the account of how God is testing Abraham. He told him to take his only son Isaac and offer him up for a burnt offering. And so Abraham rises and saddles up and takes a couple of young men with him and so on, and they head off for the mountain. And in verse 7, as they are there, and Abraham, it says in verse 6, notice, took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on Isaac, his son, he took fire, a knife, and they went both of them together. All beautiful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And if we saw in the first instance the picture of providence of God, I think we see here the picture of the provision of God. Here, in this wonderful picture, in this wonderful actual event, Abraham, there about to slay his son, raising forth his hand with the knife to slay his only begotten son, as the writer to Hebrews tells us, the rightful one who would be the seed through which Messiah would come, and the rightful heir. And he stretched forth to lay his hand there. The Lord says, don't lay your hand upon him. Don't do anything unto him. I know now that you fear God. And he looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket. I want you to notice, first of all, that it's through trials, I think, that we come to know and to really know the provision of the Lord, and to really come to grips with the provision of our Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ that He provides for us. It was through this trial that Abraham came to know something of the real provision of God. And he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, and it shall be seen too. The Lord shall provide. The Lord will provide. Now, God didn't just start out with Abraham the minute he called him from Ur of the Chaldees and say, all right, Abraham, get you up out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and go sacrifice your son on the mountain which I tell you. But God led Abraham through a series of events and crises in his life, until Abraham could get to the point where he would stretch forth his hand to slay his son. And in the mind of Abraham, it was as good as done. And God said, I see that you have not withheld your only son from me. He took him through a series of events, teaching him about himself, until Abraham could get to that place where that would occur. But you notice up in the scripture that Isaac spoke, and I think he spoke prophetically, even though he didn't understand the full implication of what he said. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, or rather, when Abraham speaks, I think he speaks prophetically, not understanding everything that he said, or that there was more to what he said than what he said. But in verse 7, Isaac had asked the question, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And then Abraham said, my son, God will provide. Now that's a wonderful statement of faith. I mean, they're going up the mountain with the wood and the fire and the knife. And Abraham knows in his mind that this is it for his son. And I can't imagine he was human. I mean, the grapplings that must have went through his mind and what he must have agonized through and going through. I don't think this is speculation, and I can't say the scripture doesn't say this, but I don't think that the Lord said, okay, Abraham, I want you to offer up your only son, Isaac, on the Mount Moriah. And Abraham said, okay, and just went up to do it like that. I think he'd been less than human. I'm sure that he must have grappled with it, and he must have agonized over this situation. My son, my only son, Isaac. And they're going up that mountain together, and Abraham says, by faith and prophetically, I believe, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And I know that he spoke prophetically. I think it was fulfilled in the cross of Calvary and the Lord Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And I think that it was pictured and spoken of again by John the Baptist there on the banks of the river. And he saw the Lord Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God was providing a lamb to take away the sin of the world. Abraham didn't know that, not in that detail, but nevertheless he spoke. And God put the words down because he spoke more than he even fully understood. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now that was the faith of the man Abraham. And I want you to notice the provision that the Lord made. In verse 13, Abraham had lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram was caught in a thicket. And here's something about the provision, just a few points that I jotted down. The provision came at just the right time. The provision came at just the right time. It didn't come after Abraham had already struck with the knife and killed his son. It didn't come when they were down at the foot of the mountain, before he took him and bound him to the altar with the wood and all of the rest of it. But it came at exactly that moment when Abraham had lifted up his hand, and then the Lord called him, and he turned and looked, and there was the ram. There was the provision that God had provided. It came at just the right time. And I think sometimes in the midst of a trial, and we need the Lord to provide whatever it might be, we fail to remember that. We think humanly, well, it's taken God such a long time. No, it's not. When God's provision comes, it will be right on time. His time. It's perfect. And we've got to learn to commit ourselves into unto His will and into His hand and realize that His timing might be different than ours, but His timing is right. His timing is perfect. And when God's provision comes, it'll come at just the right time. And then it came in just the right place. It didn't come down at the foot of the mountain or up on any other mountain. It was right there where it was accessible. The provision that God made came in just the right place. And it came, when it came, it was just exactly what was required. It was just exactly what was required, a ram that to offer up for a burnt offering in the stead of His Son. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, will provide. And in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And Abraham realized the provision of God there, and he named that place. And don't you think down through Abraham's life, as he journeyed through the land, that he would look back, perhaps if he passed that mountain again, and look back to that place and think once again of the name that he had called that place, Jehovah Jireh, and think back about the provision of God and how God had provided so wonderfully in his life. And then in Genesis, in chapter 28, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10, now Jacob is going to Laban's house. He's fleeing from his brother Esau after he has cheated him out of his birthright. And he's going to Laban's house. And we read in verse 10 that Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And here I think we learn something of God's presence. Now, the word El, E-L, was one of the names of God in the Hebrew, in the Scripture. That's one of the names of God, El. Sometimes it's used with a compound name. We think of the term El Shaddai, God Almighty, or the Almighty One. And that word El is just the prefix of that title, or whatever other way that that Scripture might be combined with the term El. El, the Mighty One, or God. And so here was the house of God, the place where God's presence was, Bethel. And this was the place where, this is what Jacob called the name of that place. Here is a point of contact. Here is the first place where Jacob contacted or came to know the living God. I think in terms of our language, we'd say that this is the point of Jacob's conversion, or though it would be different in a sense, we'd say that's where Jacob got saved. And basically, we know what we're talking about. This is the point where he himself contacted God. He had known about God from his father, from his mother, and from his heritage. But here is where he comes in contact with the living God, and he sets up a memorial at that place. And I think that we need to think on our lives and see, do we have a point of contact with the living God? Was there a time in our life when we came into contact with the living God? Can we think back to a memorial such as this in our life and say, now there's the place and that's the time when I came in contact with the living God? Now, I think there are exceptions to what I've just said. I'm not saying that this is a cut and dried, steadfast rule. I know that some people who are raised, especially in a Christian heritage, in a Christian home, come to know the Lord at a very early age. Some have testified to the fact that they've never known a time when they didn't really know the Lord, you know, from the early years, 3 and 4 years old. They can think back on those times in their life. And we can't always say that you must know the exact day and the time and the hour. Like Brother Worth Ellis said when he was here, it seems like when some of the brethren got saved, they had a stopwatch and a calendar right there with them because they knew the exact moment down to the hour and the second and the minute and the exact date. Now, I think it's wonderful if you do know that. It's reassuring. I can look back in my life and think of a definite point when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and most people can, but there are exceptions. It's not as important when as it is who. It's not as important when, or knowing when, as it is in knowing whom you have believed. Nevertheless, I think most people can look back in their life and think of a point of contact. But whether the time or not, or whether you know the time or not, the question is, do I know Him? Do I know the Lord? You weren't born a Christian. And the people who say, well, I've known Him since I was 2 or 3, there still came a place and a point in their life when they placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. Whether their knowledge of that was as much as some other people's who, like myself, lived in particularly immoral type of life, amoral type of life, and the change was very evident. And the reality of it was very clear because I was not living as a Christian. And when I did become a Christian, it was so very clear to me at that point. Or not. The question is there a memorial of Bethel in your life? Is there a place when you can say, and can you say now, I've made contact with the living God? There's only one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, what He's done on the cross of Calvary. Because you see, this ladder, I believe, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it speaks of Him being the only way of access into heaven. He Himself, remember in the conversation in John's Gospel, when He spoke to Nathanael, and Nathanael was amazed because the Lord Jesus said, now, I saw you, Nathanael, when you were standing under the fig tree. And I said, behold, here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And that's interesting. I never thought about it till just now. But He said, here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And then He told him right after that of this vision. He said, you think that's great? And I'm paraphrasing here. He said, you wait. He said, because you're going to see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He referred back to this incident of Jacob and his ladder. And he referred it to himself. But I think what the thing that came to mind was that he said, here's an Israelite in whom there was no guile. In Jacob, there was nothing but guile. His name basically meant cheater. He was a cheat, supplanter, an Israelite in whom was full of guile. And yet I suppose that Nathanael would be a picture of the godly remnant who will come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Messiah in the coming day. Yet nevertheless, the reference that the Lord referred to was this incident in Jacob's life. And here we see the angels of God ascending and descending. It's an access, a ladder reaching up into heaven. And there the Lord Jesus says the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And I think what he's saying is that here is the only way of access. Jacob had revealed to him access into heaven. He had the reality of heaven revealed. He had the heavens open and the Lord standing on the top. And he realized that there was a heaven and that there was access there. God revealed himself to him. And it's in the Lord Jesus that we have God revealed to us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Bethel. And so I'd ask you, still even tonight, to know, has there been a point of contact? Have you made contact with the living God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only way. That's the only way. If so, you too have a point and a place that you can look at and say, yes, I too have realized him. And then I think as a Christian, as we go on, we need to have a constant memorial of Bethel, a constant reminder of the presence of God. I think that this is something that we can have as we walk through our lives daily, to have a consciousness of the presence of the Lord. That's one of the first things that I remember as I was saved and came to know the Lord. There was now a consciousness of his presence and a consciousness of heavenly things. My thoughts were not always on the world anymore, but they were turned to heavenly things, to the scriptures, and to the things of the Lord. And then in Genesis chapter 32, we've seen something of the providence of God. We've seen something of the provision of God. We've seen something of the presence of the Lord. And I think in Genesis 32 we see something of the power of God. Genesis 32 and verse 22. Here we have Jacob again. Remember the scene? He's going back to the land that he had come out of and back to Bethel as God continued to call him back to the place where he made contact. And he's going to go across the river now and meet his brother Esau, whom he has not seen in, 20 years? And he's not quite sure, even though there was another incident revealed in the early verses of Genesis 32. In the first couple of verses, you see something of the protection of God. God revealed to him there that there was two hosts of a heavenly band that was accompanying him. And yet old Jacob just couldn't quite place enough trust in that. And the old conniving Jacob, the old conniver, he had to try to figure out a way he could handle this thing himself. So he says, here's what we'll do. We'll split up the company, and I'll send part over here and part over here. And he's going to come up with a plan somehow. His name was still Jacob. And he was still conniving, still trying to figure out some kind of scheme, some kind of angle to work this thing out himself, even though the Lord told him, right there in the first two verses, there's a company of angels. He revealed them to him. It's going to accompany you right over. You don't have anything to fear. And yet, Jacob is sitting there at the night. It says in verse 22, he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now, that was some kind of thing to happen. Here you are, you're anxious already, you're fixing to meet your brother Esau, who said, I'll kill him as soon as I get my hands on the rascal. Just as soon as I can get him, I'm going to kill him. That's the last thing you remember about him. And so all this time has passed, and you don't know what's going on. You sent over everything that you had, which was a lot of substance, but mainly just women and children anyway. And you're left all there by yourself, and all of a sudden this man comes out and jumps you. You see? And Jacob, he wrestled. Now, the thing that's important to notice is that it was the angel, it was not Jacob wrestling with the man at first in verse 24. the scripture says that their wrath will man with him until the breaking of day. It wasn't so much the picture there of Jacob wrestling with somebody, but it was the man who was wrestling with Jacob. And it says in verse 25 that when he saw that he prevailed not against him, that is the angel there that's going to be revealed as being, he prevailed not against him. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name should be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh, and he walked with a limp. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, until this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Now, you got a pencil if you're marking your Bible, mark down close to that reference Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 5, because there Hosea reveals that it was the Lord that wrestled with Jacob. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe again, that wrestled with Jacob there. Hosea 12, verse 2 through 5. You'll read where it says that it was the Lord that wrestled with Jacob there. But nevertheless, I want you to get the picture here. Jacob was left alone. The Lord had to get him alone. And when the Lord got him alone, the Lord began to wrestle with him. Because you see, the Lord wanted to do a work in Jacob's life. And the Lord wrestled with him and wrestled with him and wrestled with him and wrestled with him. It says, until the breaking of the day. And when the Lord saw, it says that Jacob was not going to give up. He reached over and knocked his hip out of joint. Is basically what he did. And after he knocked his hip out of joint, what could Jacob do then? He couldn't do nothing but hang on and cling to it. You see? And he clung to him, and it says that the angel of the Lord there says, the man says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob says, I'll not let thee go unless thou bless me. And I think it's a beautiful picture of what it takes to realize the power of God in our lives. You see, after that, the Lord says to him, thy name should be no more Jacob, but Israel. For thou, as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And hast prevailed. The Lord did a lot of wrestling with Jacob. One of the most beautiful terms in the scriptures, the four words, the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. Because if he can be the God of a rascal like Jacob, then I know that he can be my God as well. And I like it. And I think it's significant. You'll find that term in the Psalms and in other places of the Scripture. And after this, we'll see. When Jacob is acting like Jacob, he's called Jacob. And when he's acting like the prince that he's supposed to be, he's called Israel. God of Jacob. Jacob the cheat. Jacob the liar. You notice that he didn't lie to the Lord here, and he said, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. He was asked that question once before, remember? And his father asked him, what's thy name? And he said, Esau. He lied and said, my name's Esau. I'm your son Esau. No lying here. The Lord got him alone, and he got him to that place where he could break. And when he broke him, the only thing that Jacob could do was yield. All he could do was cling. And I think that the Lord wants to get us to that place. You see, Jacob had always depended on Jacob. Jacob had always depended on how slick he could be, how well he could fool people, and how good he could connive and cheat somebody out of something else. But the Lord wanted to get him where he was yielded unto him, where all he could do was cling. And Jacob left that place. Peniel, a changed man. A changed man. after Jacob was broken there and after Jacob was yielding there, Jacob was a changed man. He never walked the same again. He walked with a halting sigh. He limped. Changed walk, I think, was the picture there. After Jacob met the Lord in brokenness, he was changed. He had a new name, and a name speaks of character. No more was he to be called Jacob, the cheat, the supplanter, the conniver, but his name would be Israel, Prince of God. New character was going to be given to him, and new power. You're going to have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed. I think he came to that place, that broken thigh, until all it was just utter dependence upon the Lord. Utter dependence upon the Lord. The Lord had brought him to that place of brokenness and yielding until he could just utterly depend on the Lord. Many don't know and wouldn't know who we're talking about if we named the name Henry Varley. Henry Varley was a man that C.H. Spurgeon jokingly often referred to.